Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Micah, the minor prophet. If you're having trouble finding Micah in your Bible, it's the sixth minor prophet over from Hosea, and or you can follow along in your bulletins. Micah chapter 5, this is the passage that is actually referred to not infrequently in the New Testament concerning the origin of Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of Micah 5. Hear now the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. We're going to be singing our closing hymn at the end of this service that's about this town of Bethlehem, the one that it's said here will be the birthplace of the king, the ruler of Israel. That hymn was written by Phillips Brooks. He was rector of Holy Trinity Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. It's actually just around the corner from where my wife and I lived when we were serving in a church in Philadelphia. And when he was a young man, Phillips Brooks went to Israel. He lived around the Civil War, right after the Civil War, late 19th century. And he was riding on horseback from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which is a distance of only about 5 miles. It's very, very close in. And it was less touristy then than it is now. And he was riding his horse at night to Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. And he observed all the shepherds watching their flocks at night. And he was inspired to write this hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He wrote it actually as a Sunday school hymn for his church. And the Sunday school during his time there went from a few people, a few children, to over 1,000. So it was a rapidly growing church and ministry there. So this prophecy about Bethlehem as Jesus' origin, is this... Is it just kind of a throwaway detail, you know, one more prophetic detail about the life of Jesus that demonstrates his authenticity as the Son of God? Or is it more than that? It at least is that, but is it more than that? I think it is. And we're going to consider that today from this passage. And the origin of Jesus in Bethlehem reinforces one central truth. Jesus, it's the one mentioned here, he's the ruler. He is God's king. So we're going to see three things about Jesus' kingship from this passage in Micah. And that's the first one. He's God's king. Now, to understand this passage, you kind of have to understand the pattern of Israel's kingships. And you remember the first king of Israel, Saul, and his successor, David. Well, that pattern of Saul and David is repeated in this passage. And what is that pattern? Well, the pattern is this. Saul is the king that you and I would choose if we were choosing a king. David is the king God would choose when he's choosing a king. Saul, you may remember, he looked the part. He struck a very commanding figure. He was tall. In this day, kings were to be warriors, and their primary duty was to lead their armies in defending their people, and Saul looked the part. Not so much David. He was the youngest son, and he was a shepherd. And he was, you may remember, when Samuel went to anoint him, David was the last choice. The other brothers of David, Samuel thought, surely these are Israel's appropriate kings. But God said, no, I'm choosing this one. And Luke's gospel refers to Bethlehem as the city of David. Why? Because David was from Bethlehem. And the truth is that Israel's true kings come from Bethlehem. And just like God, the emphasis on Bethlehem is its littleness. It's reflected in that hymn, right? O little town of Bethlehem. It's reflected in the language of our text. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Israel numbered their people by families and clans. A clan was a group of families consisting of at least 1,000 individuals. Bethlehem lacked the sufficient number. They didn't cross that threshold of 1,000. They were little. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says that that word little refers not just to quantity, but also to quality. And its overtones are weak and despised. That's the kind of place that David came from. That's the kind of place that the appropriate heir to the throne, our Lord Jesus, also came from. There's something else in this this reference to Israel's king being from Bethlehem, and it's this. It kind of suggests that something has gone terribly wrong in Israel, that Jesus, the heir of David, should come from Bethlehem. It's not what you would expect. You would expect the heir to the throne to come from the capital city where the king reigns. But the line of David, by the time Jesus is born, has been long forgotten. So that the heir of David's kingship was a lowly carpenter in Galilee named Joseph. Not one who strikes a royal kind of portrayal at all. And this suggests that Israel has gone off the rails in a big way. So a couple of lessons we learn from this. The first one is it shows the inadequacy of all kings and rulers other than Jesus. We see that in verse 1. Verse 1 is really, again, it's that reprisal of the Saul-David theme. Saul being the king that people would likely choose, David being God's chosen king. But verse 1 of our text shows us the inadequacy of the kings that we would likely choose. It says, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The siege being referred to here is the siege of the Assyrians. Micah wrote in about the year 700 BC. That was after the Assyrians, which were the superpower of this era, they had taken into captivity the northern tribes of Israel, and little Judah was holding out. But we read here that the king of Israel at the time, that the king is referred to as a judge, the judge of Israel, that's a reference to the king. Israel's kings were sometimes referred to as judges because their primary duty was to render judgments and justice. And yet, look at the inadequacy of this king. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. When it says they strike him on the cheek, that indicates his weakness. He's too weak even to defend his face. He is completely inadequate as a king of God's people. All kings, all rulers that we might choose are equally inadequate. Only King Jesus is sufficient for the task of ruling our lives. What are those alternate kings that might be followed? You know, they're the typical ones we think of: money, success, appearance. We could add any number of other kings. You can tell who your king is by the way you would complete this sentence. When things are not going well in your life and you say, "But at least I still have blank." Whatever you put in that blank, that's your king. That's your ruler. That's the one in whom you're trusting. And Jesus is the only one who will not disappoint in that role. Here's a second lesson we learn from this fact that Jesus is God's king as opposed to all other kings. And it's a lesson from the smallness and weakness of Bethlehem, and it's God's determination to silence all human boasting and to highlight boasting in the Lord as the only true life-giving boasting. I like what John Piper said it well, or how he said it in a sermon he preached on this passage. Let me read you Piper's words. He said, "God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast. He chose the comfort of my inn. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast. He chose the craftsmanship of my bed. He chose Bethlehem so no one could boast the greatness of our city, constrained the divine choice. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouth of all human boasting. The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievement. So let us say with the angels, 'Glory to God in the highest,' not 'Glory to us.' We get the joy. He gets the glory." Here's the second thing we learn about our king from his Bethlehem origin, and it's that he is a shepherd king. Bethlehem was noted for its many sheep. It was just a few miles, as I said earlier, from Jerusalem. And oftentimes the sheep sacrificed in the Jerusalem temple would come from Bethlehem. Pilgrims would travel from a long distance away, and instead of bringing their sheep with them, they would buy a sheep in Jerusalem that had likely been raised in Bethlehem. It was a city of sheep. And Jesus, it is said of him here, is a shepherd king. Notice verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, the fact that our king is our shepherd tells us something about him, and it tells us something about us. Let's start with what it tells us about us. Simply, we're sheep, right? And that's not flattering. It means that we're not real smart. It means that we are wayward and stubborn. I recently learned an interesting fact about sheep, and that is that sheep have to be shorn regularly. Do you know what happens to a domestic sheep if you don't shear its wool? It just keeps growing, and it gets so heavy that the sheep sometimes can't walk or will expire from heat exhaustion in the summer. It becomes host to all kinds of nasty parasites that will kill the sheep. If left to its own, without intervention from the shepherd, the sheep is in serious trouble. And that's us. That's how we are portrayed here. But we learn, too, that as sheep, our main duty is to hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him. Here's what Jesus said about that in John 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So we're sheep. That's humbling, but it's also helpful because it tells us, hear the shepherd's voice, follow him. It's all you need to do. And this metaphor also tells us something about our king. It tells us that he's humble. Shepherds were humble. Remember how David was the youngest son of Jesse? And it was his duty to shepherd the flock? Well, that's because nobody else wanted this job. And it got delegated to the youngest son who had no choice. If a man only had one son and daughters, the son would not be the shepherd. It would be a duty assigned to the daughter. Sorry, women, but much of the culture of the Bible was pretty paternalistic. And it was a humble undertaking, a humble job. It was a job that required commitment. As a shepherd, you couldn't just say, you know, I need an emotional health day off, and I think I'll just go into the city and kick back and enjoy myself for a while. You might come back and find yourself without a flock if you did that as a shepherd. Sheep were prone to predators far stronger than they were, and they needed a shepherd. And so the shepherd had to be committed to them. Jesus is committed to our needs. That famous Psalm 23 talks about that. We don't know where we should go, so he leads us. And he leads us into the green pastures, the places of abundance, the still waters. Did you know the name Bethlehem means house of bread? Ephratah means fruitfulness, because Jesus knows how to lead us to those places. You know, quite honestly, I might add, oftentimes those places that our shepherd leads us, that are fruitful, those green pastures, initially don't look that way. Haven't you found that to be the case? A missionary friend of ours in Africa, Jennifer Myrie, in her Christmas letter, she wrote these words about that first Christmas and what it meant to Mary and Joseph that I think illustrate this truth that where our shepherd leads us sometimes initially doesn't look very promising. Here's what Jennifer writes. The Christmas story reminds us that when God arrives in new ways, the cost may be surprising. Mary lost her parental home, her reputation, her right to a respectable wedding ceremony, her dreams for childbearing, and eventually her precious firstborn. Joseph lost his standing in the community, his image of himself as the provider, his safety and certainty. But you see, if Jesus is our shepherd, we follow him. We hear his voice. No matter where he leads us, he is our king, our shepherd king. And not only that, he's our warrior king. Verses 5 and 6 tell us. Now, I notice that the beginning of verse 5 kind of has a pivot statement that goes with both Jesus as our shepherd king and Jesus as our warrior king. It says, he shall be their peace. And it's that famous Hebrew word, shalom. He shall be their shalom. It means, that word means completeness, soundness, the way things are supposed to be. And Jesus is the one who makes it that way. And he does so by solving our two biggest problems, indicated by these two metaphors of Jesus as our shepherd, Jesus as our warrior. Jesus as our shepherd says, our biggest problem is me. It's ourselves. Jesus as our warrior says that our biggest problem is our enemies. And Jesus deals with both of those problems as our king. So these last verses, again, raise this topic of the Assyrian assault on Judah. Isaiah, in his prophecy, talks about this. And the Assyrians had invaded Judah. They had captured all the small towns, and only Jerusalem was a holdout. And they laid siege to Jerusalem. If you were encountering an army stronger than your own, you wouldn't dare go fight them in an open setting because you would be defeated. So weaker armies, would retreat into a walled city and hope to wait out this invading army. The invading army would lay siege because they didn't want to lose soldiers, the number of soldiers that would be lost in attacking a walled city, so they just would try to starve them out. And that's what the Assyrians were doing in Jerusalem. And that's the background of this text. But notice these promises. It says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. But then notice that at the end of verse 6, it's the king who delivers from the Assyrians. He uses his people. He uses the shepherds and the princes, but he is the one who delivers from the Assyrian menace and threat. And then notice the extent of his deliverance. Verse 6 at the beginning, they, meaning these shepherds and princes of Israel, they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So the invader is not just turned away. They find themselves invaded. They find that they are defeated. So this gives us such great reason for optimism as we look upon our needy world, as we consider our enemies. We have a king, and he is more than adequate to the task. Have you ever wondered why Bethlehem should have a song, a hymn written about it. Well, it's because everything our King touches becomes honorable. And Bethlehem, this little village that would otherwise be completely unknown, now has 1.4 million visitors per year who go to see what's supposedly the birthplace of Jesus. You know, there's a line in that hymn that we're going to sing in the first stanza that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." Two responses to the kingship of Jesus are spoken of there. Hopes. For those for whom Jesus is their king, he's the source of all their hopes. For those who renounce his kingship, he is the source of all their fears. He is not good news for those who renounce his kingship. But any are invited to have Jesus as their king. All it takes is renouncing your own kingship, your own desires to rule and reign your life and say, "Jesus, you are my shepherd. I hear your voice. I follow you." Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do thank you for Jesus, our king. We are honored to have a king such as you. So would you show us rival kings who will always disappoint and let us down, that we might repent of these kings. They might look good. They might be the ones who are human choices like Saul, but they will disappoint. You never will, oh God. Thank you that you are our king. And we give to you now these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We give you thanks, King Jesus, that you provide so faithfully for your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.